Matthew 27, as we begin reading with the 27th verse, Matthew 27, 27. Listen carefully to God's word. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." May God add his blessing to this, the reading and hearing of his own holy and infallible word. Amen. Then when they had mocked him, they led him away to be crucified. This morning we are beginning a series of messages today leading up to Easter. And the theme that we are focusing on is beneath the cross of Jesus. We're going to be looking at some of the characters and the personalities who stood there beneath and around the cross. I want to consider first the crowd itself. As I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew recently, and in particular the last few chapters about the crucifixion, I was thinking about the death of Christ and also thinking about the Easter season. And the crowd that stood around the cross impressed me. I thought about the different people. There were the disciples, or at least some of them. Some had fled. Perhaps Peter was hiding in the shadows somewhere. John, the disciple, was probably nearby. There were the women, Mary, the mother of our Lord, and Mary, the former prostitute. Perhaps Salome, who also came to the grave on the third day. And then there were others like Simon the Cyrenian, who had actually carried the cross of our Lord. And there were the thieves who were crucified alongside him. And there were others. There were some there that we often do not think of who were there. I mean, there was God the Father, and of course Jesus hanging upon the cross himself. There was Satan, and perhaps the whole host of angels who were looking down upon this scene. And then there was the crowd itself, that is, those who were just names and little more like most crowds. We don't know who the people were, but I suggest you do this, that you come and stand alongside me in the crowd beneath the cross of Jesus. And look with me as we view the Lord Jesus hanging there through the eyes of different people. We ask ourselves, we wonder, who were these people? Why were they there? What were they thinking as they looked up and they saw Christ upon the cross? Did the crucifixion of Christ change them in any way? Or did they just go home to supper and eat and play with the children and go to bed? Unaffected. Perhaps more importantly, we wonder, what was our Lord's response to them? I want us to consider particularly this morning the soldiers. They were the ones who actually tortured Christ and then crucified him. They come into prominence in the passage of Scripture that we just read. These soldiers were men who were part of the governor's army, that is Pilate's army. They tortured Christ, as I indicated. If you look at this passage, you can see what they did. They stripped him of his clothes. They put on a scarlet robe of Christ, on Christ, and then they twisted a crown of thorns and they shoved it upon his scalp, and it pricked his forehead, and the blood ran along, mingled with the sweat. They put a reed in his hand, and then they just laughed. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they took the reed out of his hand and they hit him on the head with it, and they spat in his face. And another text says that they took a cat of nine tails, a whip which was intertwined at the end with broken pieces of glass and metal, and they beat him with it. And then they took off the scarlet robe, and they picked up his cross and made him do it, and he began carrying it, and they led him away to be crucified. But he was so exhausted that Simon the Cyrenian, who, by the way, many people believe was a black man, picked up the cross and carried that for the Lord Jesus. And then when they got there, they continued their mockery. If you notice in the text that we continue to read after verse 32, they offered him sour wine. Sour wine, according to some, was given for medicinal purposes, a sedative, so that it would reduce the pain. But he rejected the sour wine, and then they proceeded to crucify him. There are different views of how this was done. Perhaps the most traditional and most accepted is that the cross beam was put over a vertical beam, and these were tied together. They were laid on the ground. A hole was dug, and then the victim was placed upon this cross beam. Nails were driven into his hands and into his feet, and he was enabled to rest his feet on a little pedestal like, so that the nails wouldn't just rip flesh when they brought the cross up. But then they would lift it up and they dropped it into the hole. And then it says these soldiers cast lots. Now, why would they cast lots for his garments? Because it was a seamless garment. It has been said that Jesus didn't have much, but what he had was good quality. And they didn't just tear it apart and say, "Here, you take this, you take this." Rather, they began to gamble for his garment. Maybe that's why gambling to the Christian is so despicable. And it should not characterize the life of any believer. And maybe one reason it is so despicable is because that is exactly what these soldiers did as they gambled for the garment of our Lord. And then they just sat down and they looked up and they watched Jesus. But then they put a sign over his cross that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Their view of the cross as they stood looking at Jesus probably was that here was a person who was a victim, another execution that was a little different from all the other executions that they had carried out before. I mean, somebody has to do the job. Somebody has to hold the spike, and somebody has to drive the hammer. Somebody has to do this dirty work. To put it crashly, somebody's got to kill the pig to get the bacon. And it just so happened to be the job of these soldiers. They had to kill Jesus. It was their job. It sounds cold and callous, but that was all there was to it. But this raises the whole question of who killed Jesus. I mean, who were those who were the most culpable individuals? Who were those who really were responsible for killing the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you like to know? You say, well, it was the soldiers. Yes, you're right. That's what we're just reading about. The soldiers killed Jesus. But someone will say, the Jews. Yes, some Jews also killed Jesus, the leaders of the Jews, those who were the spiritual head and leaders. They killed him. You're right. They are the ones who plotted. They are culpable too. But some will say, according to Acts 2:23, that it was actually God himself who killed Jesus. Acts 2:23 says, "Him," that is Jesus, "being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God." Who delivered Christ to be crucified? Why, God the Father did. God killed him. And you're right. That's what the Bible says. Charles Spurgeon once asked the question, "Who killed Jesus?" And he imagined himself wandering through darkness, trying to grope around to find the culprit, the criminal, so that he could lay his hands upon the person who killed Christ. And he said he reached out into the darkness and he grabbed the breast, the heart of the one who killed Christ, and he turned on the light and he discovered that he had grabbed his own heart, that his own sin had driven in the nail. You see, if you had said, the soldiers, the Jews, it was God, if you had said, "You are the criminal. For you are the Jew and you are the soldier." Paul says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Do you get the picture? It was your sin that killed Christ, and my sin that killed him. We wonder what our Lord's response was to these soldiers. As they looked up, they literally did the nailing and the hammering. But believe you me, it was you and I.
For every evil thought, every bad word, every deceitful deed, your sin and mine. We wonder how Jesus responded to these soldiers. Did you notice there were two responses? Did you notice that the first response, as we look, read through this passage, the first response is so clear, but it is not obvious. Do you know what that response was? What was the response of the Lord Jesus to these soldiers as they were beating Him and as they were getting ready to crucify Him? Silence. That's all there was to it. Jesus never said a word to them. He could have. We wonder, why was He just hanging there? Why did He put up with it? He could have said, I call 10,000 legions of angels, and they would have come and lopped off heads. He could have said, as He spoke to the wind and the stormy sea, peace, be still, and everyone would have frozen in place. He could have. But He was fulfilling a portion of Scripture, and that portion was Isaiah 53. It says, as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. You see, His purpose was to die. He is the only man who was ever born whose sole purpose in being born was to die. And that for the sins of others. But notice that He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay down my life. Do you get that feeling, that impression, that aura as you read the crucifixion, that Jesus is the one who's in charge all along? Sure, the soldiers are driving the nails in His hands. Sure, the Jews conspired to kill Him, the Jewish leaders at the time. And yet all along you get this impression, He is in complete control of the situation. It doesn't look like it. Just as it doesn't look sometimes that God is in control of our lives and what goes on. It seems that pandemonium has broken loose in our lives, but God is in complete control of every incident that is taking place. Did you hear me? And even when Jesus Christ was nailed to the tree, He was in control of everything. For He said, I lay down my life, no man takes it from me. He laid it down voluntarily. He didn't have to, but that's exactly what He did. He chose to die. Why did He choose to die? The second response of our Lord to these soldiers indicates why He chose to die. But in order to find the second response, we have to go to Luke 23:34. And Luke 23:34 says this, as Jesus was being raised up on the cross, remember we said He was crucified, lying down, hands spread out, as the cross was being raised up, He did say this. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was talking to the soldiers, I believe. But I believe more broadly He was also including all of us. His pronouncement, Father, forgive them. Why did He die? Well, here's the reason. Right here. He died in order to make forgiveness possible. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Listen to this. "The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." I love the word forgiveness. I love the sound of it. It is dear. It is precious. I love to think about it and let it just echo, because if you are like me, and I believe you are a sinner too. And if you are like me, and I know that you are, what you want to hear from God today is that Christ has forgiven you and that you're cleansed and that you have a fresh start for the day and for tomorrow and for the rest of your life, that you're forgiven, that you're cleansed. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." So His first response was silent. His second response was to pronounce forgiveness. That's why He chose to die, in order to make forgiveness possible to you and me. Now let's make a couple of applications from what we've said this morning as we thought about the soldiers. The first application that I would suggest is this. Pay close attention to the silences of God. Pay close attention to the silences of God. Sometimes what God really is saying and has to say is when He has not said a word. We know about silence. Many school teachers know that one of the best ways to get attention of their students is not by everybody, "All right, everybody pay attention to me right now, everybody." But a school teacher will become very silent. Somehow, thinking about silence reminded me of a dial-a-prayer service for atheists. Maybe you've heard about it. You know the dial-a-prayer where you dial phone and somebody answers the phone and they give a prayer on the other side. I heard that there was a dial-a-prayer now for atheists, and that is an atheist can pick up and dial the prayer and nobody answers. Actually, I think all husbands and wives know about the experience called the silent treatment. I heard of a couple one time who had not spoken to each other for 8 years. 8 years of not speaking. Imagine. But when God in Christ was dying upon the cross, when He was being persecuted and He suffered, He gave everybody the silent treatment. Because at that point, God was silent. What was He saying to these men? And what does His silence say to you and me? God does not always speak with words. Sometimes God speaks loud and clear without saying a word. Have you ever read the book of Romans, first chapter, verse 24? It talks about all the sin that people fell into and that they lived their lives as they jolly well pleased. You know what God did to those people? He didn't say a word. He just said, "Okay, if that's the way you want to live your life, if you want to be filled with hate and bitterness and anger, If you want to live a life away from God, okay, you go ahead. And they just got worse because God was silent. And what I'm saying to us by way of application this morning is, if God is silent in your life right now, then maybe He's saying something to you that you have not been listening to when God tried to tell you. And maybe what you need to do is to get back into the Word of God, or to get back into church, or to get back into fellowship with your wife, or your husband, or your children, or your grandchildren. Maybe God is silent because He is telling you something, and what He's saying is what you're doing and the way that you're living needs to be corrected. And then there's a second application that I see here. The first was, pay close attention to the silences of God. But the second application is this: even the worst crime in history, the worst crime, can be forgiven if you believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? Doesn't that thrill your heart? Doesn't your faith leap at the opportunity to come to Him and to carry all your bad conscience and your bad past and your bad record and to bring it to the cross of Jesus Christ and let His blood just flow over it and wash the slate completely clean? Forgiven is the word. That is possible. This was the worst crime. But do you know, even in the worst crime, there was one soldier. Mark tells us about him, not Matthew or Luke, but Mark. As short as his gospel is, there was one soldier, when he listened to Jesus cry, when he said, "It is finished," when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and this soldier looked up and he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." How gracious of the Father to allow the Lord Jesus to see this conversion in the moment of His death. Immediately, fruit is born from the death of Christ. As this soldier confesses, here was the Son of God. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus, that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved." If you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, as you stand beneath the cross of Jesus this morning, as you stand in the crowd with me along with these soldiers, what do you see and what do you hear? Do you hear silence? I read in a book this past week where a man said, "God does not speak or makes no promises to those who are disobedient." God makes no promises to you if you're living outside His will. That's interesting. Is He silent? Or do you hear Him speak these words from the cross, "Father, forgive them," and then is your response, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God, and I come to Him for cleansing and for forgiveness. Have you confessed Him with your mouth? And do you believe in your heart? Let's pray.